So if you turn your Bibles first to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we look at a couple of passages, what we're doing is we're looking at texts, if you remember, that people that do not believe in eternal security, which there's two positions, they use these. People that don't believe in eternal security use these texts to say eternal security isn't biblical. And remember, those people come from two sides. They come from the Arminian side that believe you can lose your salvation, and they come from a covenant reform side that say you have to persevere and be good, or it proves that you never were saved in the first place. And you don't have salvation, but you didn't lose it, you just never had it. You were fooling yourself. And so it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse that we want to look at, one of the verses that they use. And remember, these are verses all I compiled these out of some lists, and I'm sure I could have had a list four times as long, but this is the list that I have, and we're about halfway through that list right now. But if you look in verse 16, this is the verse that the two verses that they're going to use. But do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? If anyone then should destroy or corrupt the temple of God, God will destroy or corrupt this man. For the temple of God is holy, which sort you are. And it's verse 17 is the primary thing. If you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. Now, that's the way most Bibles translate this. Now, on the one side of this, Walter Kaiser, he represents kind of, shall we say, the marginally covenant reform position on this. He says, he takes this to be that anyone who attempts to mess with the doctrines of the church, okay, so think about this. Those who mess with the doctrines of the church and denies God's one means of salvation taught by the church. He says that this is an unsaved person. So Kaiser says this person's unsaved. They never believed. And when he says destroys the church because the church is holy, what he thinks that's referring to is the church teaching the doctrine of salvation. Okay. Now this doesn't surprise me, kind of knowing Kaiser's background. I've listened to Walter Kaiser. I've read some stuff by him. There's some things that he does quite well, but there's some things that he doesn't get quite well because of his theology. And this is one of the places. Now, I had a telephone call yesterday from, and I'll fill this in here just as a, try not to get too caught up in this, but from my Peg's brother-in-law, I should say. Not mine, my Peg's brother-in-law. And he called, and he says, I want you to call me back. And so I called him back, and I said, so what's up? And he says, you're not going to believe this. He's kind of talking kind of quiet. He says, I'm at a pastor's conference for a very prominent pastor from the Chicago area. And he's at the pastor's conference because their pastor wanted the men, the leaders in their church, to all attend this pastor's conference with him. And so he went there. And he says, this conference is just reformed, reformed, reformed. And it's theology. And he says, for all that they talk about talking about the Bible, they don't talk about the Bible. They don't teach it. He says they spend all their time quoting all these other writers all the time. This guy from back in, this guy says this, and this is what they spend all the time. And he says it is the worst bunch of theology. He says, I just had to call and talk to somebody because he says the theology is just horrible. He says that they're teaching. And it came down to this very thing. He says they talk about the gospel all the time. But what they mean by the gospel is everything. Everything is the gospel. The whole Bible is the gospel. The Christian life is the gospel. It's not just about salvation. It's anything that's in the Bible, he says, they seem to classify as gospel. And I say that because, see, Walter Kaiser, here's a good example of this. I would not read this passage and ever presume that what it says that if anyone in verse 17 destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, that meant you're messing with the doctrines of salvation by grace taught by the church. I wouldn't get that out of that text. Now, not just reading that verse, but the larger context of the verse, which we're going to talk about. Okay. So I wouldn't get that out of it. But I think he has a theology that looks that we have this larger gospel thing that's going on all the time. And so everything comes back down to the gospel. Okay. Second side of this, the other side, the Arminians take this. Now, not all Arminians, obviously. There are varying degrees of Arminians also, but they take this to be destruction. When they see the word destroy, they take that to be destruction in hell of those who destroy the church by destroying the church, they mean destroying the character of the church, because the church is supposed to be holy, and they believe, and I could see now this in the larger context, you're destroying the church by the matter of, in chapter 5, matter of incest, chapter 6, by the matter of lawsuits, by the matter of visiting prostitutes in chapter 6, by the matter of eating things offered to idols in chapters 8, 9, and 10. I could see that those could fall under the gamut of destroying the church potentially. Okay. That actually fits the larger context of the book. But they believe that then that means destruction in the lake of fire. So this is what we're going to do now. We're going to, as our normal routine is, we're going to go back and we're going to consider the context here. And if we really wanted to build the context, we'd go all the way back to chapter 1. But we're not here to teach a whole study on 1 Corinthians. We're here to look on this passage. So in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Now according to the grace of God that is given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another has built upon it. Let each one look or see how he builds." Now what Paul is doing here is he's looking at people serving in the body of Christ. And in the verses preceding this, he looked at believers as being a field in the world, and the apostles or different ministers as being different workers in the field. You got one guy that hoes, one guy that plants, another guy that waters. God makes things grow. Then he switches in our verse, verse 10, he switches his metaphor from a field to a building. So we've got both of these are metaphors that Paul is using for what God's doing, because he's really talking about a work. This metaphor comes a little closer to the body of Christ metaphor, to the structure of the body. And so he says, we've laid a foundation. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's about verse 20. I don't know that, don't quote me to say that's verse 20, but it's about 20 if you mark it in a note. But Paul says over there that the apostles and prophets were involved in laying the foundation of the church. Okay, that had to do with a doctrinal foundation, laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now other people come along and build on top of that. Now that's us. That's these other believers in the Corinthian church. They're building on top of this foundation. And he says in verse 11, "Other foundation no one's able to lay beside that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We just said that. He's the foundation. You can't put a different foundation down. There isn't another foundation. "But if anyone builds on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and then wood, hay, and stubble." So he's looking at the material that a person might use to build on that foundation. Now, normally, when a person builds, they're not going to actually really use gold, silver, and precious stones building on top of a building. But if you remember in the Gospels that Jesus' disciples, towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, they were in Jerusalem, and they pointed out to Jesus, "Look at the temple, and look at all the beautiful stones." Now, if you were simply talking about the huge stones that had been cut and carved and put into place up there, you'd look at them and say, "They're pretty big." But I don't think you'd look at them and go, "Oh, those stones are beautiful." They were stone that had been cut and carved, done a nice job, I'm quite sure, and put into place. But they weren't in and of themselves ornate. But what had happened was, is over the years, people, Herod had been one of the chief ones to done it, people had donated other materials. And so there was gold that was, so there were places where they'd overlaid gold on the outside of some of the temple, and people had brought up other stones. So instead of just having, it's like our building over here, instead of just having this plain brick, if you people started bringing gold and we started hanging gold on the outside of it or overlaying the bricks with gold and putting jewels and things like that, that would be the image that they had in their time. Well, that same thing I believe was true if you would have gone around and looked at some of the temples to the Roman gods, you would have seen something similar. But a person could also come in on top of that foundation and they could build on it wood, hay, and stubble. Could you imagine if we came over here and you were to bring up your grass clippings and toss them out around the church? How about a bunch of dry sticks? You ever pick up sticks after a windstorm in your yard? Bring those up and start hanging those around the outside of the building. Bring your corn stalks in the fall. They're nice for a fall thing, to make a fall motif, but would you really want to pile them all around the church, just all around? So you wouldn't want that. And this is what Paul is picturing. He's talking about how you build on this. things that are worth building and things that are not worth building. So he says in verse 13, each one's work then, the work of each individual believer in the church, will become plainly visible, for the day will make it plain because it will be revealed by fire. So if you imagine you took the gold, silver, precious stone, you took the wood, hay, and stubble, you lit fire to the whole structure, what's going to come through? What's going to last when you have a fire that goes through there? Gold, silver, precious stone. So he says a fire is going to put those works to the test. And if any one works remain which he has built, he receives a reward. So think about that. In the body of Christ, as you minister in the body of Christ, as you exercise your spiritual gift and minister and serve others, some of those works that you do are works that God actually will reward, or Jesus Christ technically will reward, because he's the one that does that judgment. And you're rewarded for it. You're not rewarded with salvation. Now, there's a lot of people that try to make this additional rewards. They try to go back to the Gospels, and they try to make it the rule over 10 cities or the rule over 5 cities. But remember, in the body of Christ, we're ruling over everything. So we're not going down that path. I believe at best, the reward that he's talking about are victor's wreaths. Because that's what Paul normally refers to, although he doesn't mention that. He simply says a reward. There are some people in the free grace movement, are people that are very, very much like us in a lot of ways. They come to this and they say that reward has to do with the fact that some people are going to be given the ability to appreciate heaven better than others because they have been faithful here on earth more than others have. And so while we're all going to be saved, some of you are going to appreciate grace and heaven and God way better than other believers. Some of you believers are just going to kind of be sitting around kind of, I don't know. I can't imagine what this is like going to heaven. And some of you kind of sitting there being bored, and some of you really enjoying it. I don't get that. But that's it. But again, it comes down to men trying to understand, trying to explain something that isn't true, that isn't genuine in the Word of God.
How do they interpret he's going to finish what he started, and each one of us.
They think, we're all going to make it to heaven. That's all that they mean by that.
Is going to be getting there.
Yep, that's kind of the way they look at it. You're all going to be glorified to get to heaven, but some of you are going to be more glorified than others.
I thought the rewards you received were thrown back at Christ's feet. So the more rewards you had, you just had more to give back to Christ.
Yeah, and I would understand it that way, but like I said, some of them think, no, that there's a difference between the rewards and the crowns.
Well, I understand, too, that in hell, that there's incrementals of hell, too. I suppose there might be with heaven, too.
And while there are incremental rewards with regard to the Jews do earn different quality rewards. And we as believers earn different quality rewards. There are some believers that could earn 5 crowns, and some of them that may earn only one, and some that may not earn any. But then what we turn around and cast them at Jesus' feet. And I don't think that when Ed earns his 5 and I only earn 1, that Ed's going to be going around with his nose in the air going, look it, I got 5, because he's going to throw his back and he's not going to care. And I don't think I'm going to care. Once they're thrown back at Jesus' feet, I don't
maybe
think it'd be an
issue. After a couple thousand years, you'll say, you remember back when I got more than you did?
Yeah. No. I think honestly, if I watched Ed throw his 5 back and I only had 1 to throw, I would look and go, wow, look what God did with him. That is great. I just can't imagine being in a state where I would in any way not be able to appreciate what God did in your life or anybody else's life.
You won't look back
without that.
That's against scripture, Dad.
Without the human, I'm just talking. Without the human nature, the old sin nature, things are going to be so much different.
Yeah, that's really the thing. We can't imagine what it's like to look at things without looking at it through the perverted lens of our sin nature that so corrupts our motives so often. Yeah. Very, that's a really good point. So then Paul goes on, he says in verse 15, but if any one's work is consumed, it's burned up, he has a loss. Now, I tried to translate that, he has a loss, because almost all your English Bibles translated, he suffers loss. And I remember years ago teaching on this, oh, years ago. And I had a man come up to me. I wasn't here. We were at a different church. I was at a different place at the moment. And I had someone come up and say to me, Paul says he suffers. There's suffering. And I say, that's just the old English way of saying he experiences a loss. Just as an example, when I was in junior high and high school, I used to play football. And in high school, I remember one year, we won conference championship. Now, we did lose a game. And you know what? And I got to play a lot, too. So it's not like I was just some guy sitting on the sidelines. I got to play a lot. They never gave me the ball because I was Butterfingers. But anyway, but I got to play. But you know, when we didn't win, I could get on the bus and I could say, oh, that was a good game. I had fun playing. We didn't win. That's too bad. But I didn't sit there and go, oh, we didn't win. Now, there were guys going, oh, man, they beat us. And it was just dead silent for the longest time of the ride home because everybody's so morose about getting beat. And I'm like, it's a game. It's not life. No one lost a baby. No one got divorced. I shouldn't say no one got beat up. Played football, of course, got beat up. But you know what I mean? I mean, there's just so many serious issues in life. And so when you talk about, so did we lose? Yeah. Did I suffer losing? No, I didn't. There were other idiots that did. I'm sorry. There were people that got too caught up in the game that it was suffering. Okay. Maybe that's why I was never a great player. I didn't suffer enough. But this isn't suffer at all. It's just that he experiences a loss. Now, again, reading some of these Arminians on this verse, then it says the last part, but he will be saved, but so as by fire. And one of the Arminians said exactly what I've told you before, so as by fire. That was their metaphor for saying by the skin of your teeth. And that is not what Paul means. Literally in the Greek, he is saved, but in this way, through fire. The houtos in there, which is yet so as by fire. I don't know if your Bibles have that. Do your Bibles have yet so as by fire? That's just, that is an adverbial pronoun in the Greek that literally means in this way. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16 where it says, God loved the world in this way. He sent his son. So in this passage, what he's saying is, he is saved in this way through fire. What does that mean? It means that what God does, one of the things God does to complete your salvation, as Ed was referring to a little while ago, is he burns away all this junk. Think of all the stuff in your Christian life that you've invested your time and your efforts in that'll just be burned because it really wasn't something you were doing to contribute to others in the body of Christ. All this stuff is burned away. All these things that we invest in. It could be, as I've used the illustration, I could teach this Bible study and you don't know my motives. I could be doing this in here going, I've got an axe to grind with Edward. And I could teach a Bible study to grind an axe with him. Or I could come in here and I'm going, I just like to hear myself talk. And boy, I hope these people like to hear myself talk because boy, I must sound good and I'm the best Bible study leader they've ever heard, you know. And listen to me and I could go on and on and on about all that. And you know, that guy, light the match, burn it up. That's what those kind of things come to. And I've been in both of those scenarios. I've ground axes with individuals. And I have done stuff because I like to hear the sound of my voice. I would maybe say that's exactly why, but something of that effect. So all of that then comes down here as the background of verse 16. Do you not know that you all are? Now, all of you as believers are a quality of a temple of God. Now, we're not the temple of God any more than we are the church. The church is all the believers. All the believers from the day of Pentecost till the day the Lord comes back for us. That's the church. And that is also the temple. But we, when we get together, like right now, we are a sample or a quality of an assembly. Are we an assembly? Yes. Are we the assembly? No. We're a little part of the assembly. In the same way, are we a temple of God? Yes. Are we the temple of God? No. And so he doesn't put a definite article in front of temple here because he's saying, do you not know that all of us together, we are a quality of a temple? See, think of that when you get together with other believers. We are a sample of, we're an example of what the temple is like. We're a temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I don't think this is a reference to you as an individual because this is plural again. You want the temple in your body, that's in chapter 6. But this is corporately in us as a group. It says, so if anyone then destroys the temple of God. Now, here's the next point that's important for us. When he talks about destroys, he's using the word in the Greek for to corrupt, to cause something to decay, to rot. Years ago, when my mother-in-law was living, she owned an apartment building, and she lived in one of the apartments in there. And we were visiting, and she said, could you check one of my windows for my neighbor? I've got a window that she says is not good on the sill. And I went outside, and I went to fix something on the sill, and I came back, and I said, I don't know how to tell you this, Janet. I said, but the sill is rotted out. And I said, I went around, and I found six other windows on the outside where the side of the window and the sill is all rotted. I started digging in there, and I could just dig and dig and dig. And I said, I could fill a little bit of wood filler in there, but I said, you really need to have somebody come and tear those sills out and replace them. And I didn't have the tools or the ability to do it at that moment because I didn't have everything there. That's a good picture of what's happening. You're causing decay and rot within the assembly. So what does that have to do with? It would have to do with serving, because isn't that what he's talking about? He's talking about how you build. Now, gold, silver, precious stone are things that you normally think of them as breaking down and decaying. No. Wood, hay, and stubble, do those things break down and decay? Yeah. I've got grass clippings. We throw them at the top of the yard. Every year when we get the garden ready, we take last year's grass clippings, we push them off, and we take the stuff on the bottom, and it's broken down pretty good, and we throw it into the garden, and it adds a little bit of tilth and a little bit of organic matter to it, and then, you know, you just keep going. Breaks down. Breaks down. Wood, hay, and stubble breaks down. And I believe that he says, how you serve in the body brings corruption. And if you then are causing corruption in the body, God will cause you to be corrupted. He'll cause you to be decayed. Now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, you still have to answer the question. It's not the word destroy. So it doesn't work really well to say, well, God's going to throw you into hell. But I think we do still have this question. What does that mean to corrupt you? And I really think if we look at a couple of other verses here in this passage or in this text, some of the ones that they used. If we go to chapter 5 for a minute, this is a different word for destroy. This is a word for full whole destruction. It's a really strong term in the New Testament. In fact, it's a word used normally for a person who is lost and unsaved in the New Testament. But we have a man that's involved in an incestuous relationship with his mother or stepmom. And he says in verse 5 that when they were together, they were to, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, to hand such a person over to Satan. Don't ask me how that's done. I've had lots of people tell me how it's done. I've been with groups that have discussed it. I personally don't know how to do it other than perhaps exiling them or excommunicating them from the church. And how that actually turns them over to Satan, I don't know. Because I don't think the church has the magical ability to protect you from Satan or special spiritual ability. I really think this was something, I still largely think this has to do with an apostolic ability we don't have. I could be wrong on that. But he says to hand such a person over to Satan for, notice this, the destruction of the flesh in order that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord, in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's looking at part of an individual being destroyed, but another part of the person going on living. I believe in some way this involves an act of chastening or discipline on the part of God in which it causes destruction of the flesh. What would destruction of the flesh be? The guy dies. How he dies, I don't know. Does God strike him with an illness? He gets sick, he wastes away to nothing, and he dies? That could be. But one way or another, he says that the body is destroyed, but the result is his spirit is saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that could be a very good answer to this, because it is an example of what happens. If you look in chapter 6, we also have another scenario. If you remember on our Sunday morning study we were doing, when we were looking at works of the flesh, one of the things we did was surprise, 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 horrible things that Christians do. Because a lot of people, especially Arminians and some reformers, think Christians don't do this stuff. But not only do you have a guy in a church that was living in an incestuous relationship that was a believer because his spirit could be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, but you also have guys that were visiting prostitutes in the church. And he actually tells them, if you look in verse 15, he says, "Do you not know then that your bodies are members of Christ?" So then why am I taking the members of Christ and should I make them the members of a prostitute? Do you not know that the one that cleaves himself, same word for a husband and wife cleaving to each other in Ephesians 5, same word, cleaves himself to a prostitute as one body. What happens when a husband and wife come together? They become one flesh, one body. What happens when you join a prostitute? Same thing. It's as though you're physically joining yourself to her, you become one body. Same thing. So he says, and the two will be one flesh, but the one being joined to the Lord is one spirit. You're not only one with the Lord in this other regard that he's talking about, but you're one in the realm of your spirit, because that's where you're joined. So he says, therefore, in verse 18, flee fornication. Which literally could mean, when you're on the streets of Corinth and you see that woman down there that perhaps you regularly visited her, and you see her, Paul says, you turn and run the other way. You just get away from these situations. Flee fornication. Every sin which a man might happen to do is outside his body. So you think of all the other sins that you might do, they're all out here. But notice what he goes on to say. But the one that commits fornication or sexual immorality, he actually, because of his own body, since he's in... It's not just a sin that's out there. He's engaging and physically affecting his body in a way that physically involves him with something that you just don't get over. It has an effect on him. And so he says, next verse, do you not know that your body is, now this is the body part, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You have from God, you're not your own. So here's a scenario where a person with their body is involved in something somewhat similar to what was happening with the guy and his mother back in chapter 5. And if that resulted in some problem with his body, this also has a certain problem with his body. Now, the last one I want to look at in this regard, chapter 11 and verse 32. And in chapter 11 and verse 32, he's talking about a person coming to the Lordian table, the communion table. We're planning on having communion this Sunday afternoon at church, and so we'll be going over this a little bit then. But he says, if you go to verse 27, whoever eats his bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. In the context, the unworthy manner is you're sitting down, eating something, celebrating a union you have with these other people, and yet you have such a disregard for them that while you are getting drunk, drinking your wine and eating your food on your side of the table, they on their side of the table are going hungry. You have such a disregard for that other member of the body of Christ. And so he says, as a result of that, what happens, that when you eat like that, you are eating and drinking, he's guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one eating and drinking eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body. You're not discerning the body. You're celebrating the union and unity of the body, but you're denying it by the very thing you're doing when you sit down at the table with these people, by the way you're treating them, even when you're there. And so he says, verse 30, and because of this, there are, notice this, many who are weak, many who are sick, and a significant number sleep. What's he saying? There are a number of you that have problems. When I hear of a believer that has a major health issue that comes up, I stop and I always ask myself, God, I don't know if they're doing anything wrong. I have no, but God, if there's something that's going on, help them to learn what you want them to learn through this. Now, it may be that they just need to learn to depend on God. But if it's a chastening, learn from the chastening. Foolish is the child that has to be spanked again and again and again and again for the same violation, right? Wouldn't we all agree? As parents, you just love passing out those spankings, right? You'd rather give the child the spanking one time and have them learn the lesson. Well, the same thing's true of believers. If a believer's going through chastening, wouldn't you, if you're going through it, wouldn't you like to learn the lesson rather than have to go around the block and learn it another time because you didn't get it the first time? So this is what I pray. I don't know. There's a few believers in my life that I'm pretty sure when they've gone through something that they were chastened. But other people have gone through physical things, I have no idea. See, those weak and sick and a significant number sleep, believers die. And how do they die? All that's all physical. God, the chastening that God brings always has to do with physical issues. Chronic physical issues that people deal with is the way God chastens. I've never found an example listed in any by the New Testament writers where anybody chastens people, where God chastens individuals by other means. Not that, in other words, as an example,
causes your marriage to fall apart.
There you go. Good example. Burns your house down, something like that. It's, in other words, normally if God chastens you, he's not going to do it and he's to chasten my wife. He's not going to make her suffer for my wrongdoing.
So
I'm going to be the one that's going to.
Job wasn't chastened. What would you call his trial?
He was going through something in which God was proving something to Satan. He was proving that Job had a righteous character, and Job would perform well even under adversity. Because Satan was saying Job won't perform under adversity. He's only performing because you pay him off and keep the sun shining. So to
go
back, I think my understanding, my answer to this then, and I took a little while to answer this one, but I think my answer that what he says is one that destroys the temple of God, that God will destroy him or corrupt him. I think he's talking about things that happen to us. And if you stop and you think about that, illness on one hand, I've got a foot. Let's put it this way. I'm very thankful to God my foot does not hurt as bad as it used to. But when I first injured that one foot, I'm telling you, there were nights, and I've got nothing to say because I know there's some of you that have dealt with things far worse than I have. But that wake me up in the middle of the night. That hurt so bad. And I would look at it, and I would say, that's corrupt. It's undergone something. It's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way the foot's supposed to perform. But it hurts, okay? And I'm thankful that it doesn't hurt as bad as it used to. But it still hurts. It's still always kind of a reminder of my stupidity, okay? My obstinance, we'll be honest, was more than being stupid. It was being obstinate. So corruption, physical corruption, things that God does progressively in discipline that affects our body, that slowly takes its toll on our body till eventually the point, if you're so obstinate you won't turn around, God will allow that corruption to reach the point in which there's nothing left. You're going home. Can everybody see that? You probably all would have given me that as your answer to begin with, but I'm just trying to take you through. Going home is easier than staying here. It is, but let's put it this way. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, if I had my choice, I would go home. That's much better. But Paul says, it's more needful for you that I stay here.
Yeah, but when you're in the state that you are, you're just being selfish anyway.
That's right.
You can know that if God takes you, you know you're in an impossible state.
Right.
And you feel it's helpless. You're going, please take me.
But I'll be honest, most believers, when they go through chastening like that, the process of going through it isn't always a pleasant experience. When they die and they're with the Lord, that's better. But being, going through that process, perhaps it being drawn out, that's no fun.
I know that.
Yeah. So, and there's no reason that we have to always go through that, because we don't have to be obstinate. We don't have to persist in sin and in opposing God's plan for us. Okay. So I believe that this is what he's talking about. And remember, the issue primarily is not about corrupting the gospel. The issue, I think, largely in the context is how you serve and minister in the church. And do you, in fact, I would even add to the, some of the things that we didn't even, that they didn't bring in. And I think they didn't bring it in because a lot of these guys resort to this. But if you went back to chapter 1, it's trying to accomplish ministry and service in the body of Christ by using philosophy, debate, and scholarship, which is not really the way God determined that things are going to be accomplished in the body of Christ or in ministry. Okay. Last one then tonight, if you turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9, and I should have looked this one up. Oh, here it is. I wrote it down here. Verse 27, it says, "But I punish or bring my body under control. I slave it so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be." Now, if you had a King James Bible, also known as the AV, they have the word cast away. Now, if you have New American Standard, what do they have?
Disqualified.
My Bible translates it disqualified. See, so you don't even hardly have the problem in your modern translations. And disqualified is actually a better translation. The way the King James or the AV translate, they translated cast away, and people said, oh, see, you're going to be thrown away.
Did they do that because they believed it meant being cast into the lake of fire?
Probably that's probably the way they interpreted it. Remember, the people that translated the King James Version were a mix of reformers, Catholics, Anglicans, because remember, James was trying to unite his kingdom. So they tried to do an ecumenical Bible. That's what the King James Version was, essentially an ecumenical Bible intended to unite his kingdom under a Bible that they all could agree to, even though they didn't all agree to it. Now, what's happening in here, and obviously we're not going to go through, and I'm not going to belabor the issue of the larger issue, what he's saying, but they translate this word disqualified. And again, this, I think, just if you look in the context, what he's talking about, if you go back to chapter 8, look at verse 1, let's just hit a few things in the context first of all here. Chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that everybody has experiential knowledge, and experiential knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Now what he means is everybody's got knowledge of these temples. There's not a soul in Corinth that doesn't have some knowledge one way or another about the temples and the idols and the stuff that goes on with it. And some of those people with their knowledge have grown and matured enough that they go, it's a dumb idol, there's nothing to it, it's foolish, I can eat anything, because it's not going to ruin me whatsoever in my Christian life. Others are going, that's the God I used to go to. And if I eat meat from that idol, is not that affecting my spiritual life? Remember, we used the illustration from Romans. That's why some of the Roman Christians became vegetarians. They became vegetarians going, isn't it better just to be a vegetarian than accidentally go to the market and eat some meat that might have been offered to Zeus or Diana or whoever? Isn't that better? And so some of them had chosen to just avoid eating anything, and they were just going to eat vegetables. So this is the larger context of what's going on. Now, with that then, in chapter 9, Paul then says in verse 1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are you not even my work? And if others, and if it's not true of others, am I not your apostle? Indeed I am. You are the very seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And Paul goes through in there and says, talks about these different guys that had done things. He indicates apparently that Peter had taken his wife around with him when he traveled. So he actually traveled along with a wife as he ministered and did this. He says, don't we have in verse 8, only do I and Barnabas have the right to not work? Are we the only ones that don't have that authority? These other guys have the authority to not work, and he's talking about working in terms of a secular job. He says, a soldier doesn't serve at his own wages. The one who plants a vineyard, doesn't he eat the fruit of it? A person that shepherds a flock, doesn't he have the milk or doesn't he eat from the flock? So he says, I'm speaking here from a human point of view. And doesn't even the law say, talk about this? And he uses the law of Moses. So what he's saying, don't we have the right to do these things? I've got a lot of rights in the larger context. I have the right for these things. But Paul says, but I don't make, he's down in verse 12, in the middle of the verse, he says, I don't make use of this authority or this right. I've put up with all kinds of things in the things that I've done. And so then he comes down and he says, if you look in verse 19, he says, I am free of all men, but I've enslaved myself to all men in order that I might gain more. To the Jew I became as a Jew that I make gain the Jew. To the ones that are under the law as under the law, not myself being under law, in order that I might gain those that are under law. To the one that's without law, he says, I was as a lawless one. Yet not being lawless to God, but in law to Christ, in order that I might gain those that are lawless. I became to the weak as the weak, and that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might save some. But I do all these things on account of the gospel, that I, or he says, that I might become then a partaker, might become one that is one that fellowships. In other words, Paul says, I put up with all this stuff. When I'm around Jews, I keep kosher. When I'm around law people, I'm cautious and I don't break their laws. When I'm around law people that are lawless, I'm not fussy about the law then. He says, when I'm around people that are weak and sensitive, I deal with their weak, sensitive issues. And I kind of act like I'm weak and sensitive, even though Paul's saying I don't have those problems. He says, I become all things to all people. And it's not that Paul's lying. What Paul's saying is, I don't want anything to get in the way of those people hearing the gospel. So as long as I am not violating something that God has told me I'm supposed to do, Paul says, I become whatever I have to be. So I don't get in the way. This is the larger thing that he's getting at. So with that, then, he says in verse 24, do you not know that everybody in a stadium, they all run? But only one receives the prize, so run that you might obtain it. In other words, as you guys are out there doing your thing in the Christian life, you're not out there for just a jog. But that's kind of what Paul's saying. You're actually looking at this as a race. You're not just out for this little run like I was doing today. You're in a race. Run like you're trying to cross the finish line and win. In other words, Paul says, take your Christian life seriously. You're not just out there for look at the flowers. He says, everyone that is agonizing or competing, every one of them exercises self-control. In other words, there's a lot of things when you're running, things that are going. I mean, when I'm out for a run, my shoe doesn't fit. You know what? I stop, I sit down, I take my shoe off, I get the shoe strings adjusted, I put it back on, I continue on running. When you're in a race, you don't do that. If your foot hurts, you keep on going because it's a race, man. It's valuable time. He says, so you exercise self-control. And this is kind of what he's getting at. Those, all of them do that. And they do that to win a perishable wreath, a perishable victory. Did you have a question, Ben?
I'll let you finish with your
okay. Then no, go ahead. Ask your question.
Well, this is talking about among unsaved ones.
In the context, he was talking about, yes, unsaved people back there, to win unsaved people.
So in the body of Christ, it'd be more of, he tells you to, if they want to hear just soulish teaching, you need to teach the word and teach it.
Right.
Not just go patty cake. I'm going to avoid that topic. So it's a little different, isn't it?
Well, yeah, but remember, here in the larger context,
he's
actually dealing with two issues here. Issue number one is dealing with believers that are sensitive about meat offered to idols. That was the first thing he started. Then he moved into the second issue of dealing with these different types of people in order that you might win some. So he's got two different issues, but he's kind of bringing them together under the same thing. Yeah. That when you're ministering in the body of Christ, You don't want anything you do to get in the way of those people getting the truth.
Yeah.
And when you're dealing with unbelievers, you don't want anything to get in the way.
With wouldn't it be connected with kindness both ways?
Sure. In other words, if you've got a believer that's that has a problem with you eating meat offered to idols, the last thing in the world you want to do is plop down and go, man, I got a deal at the Zeus Cafe. Look at this porterhouse. Hey, would you like a piece? You're not going to do that to that believer, knowing that they've got a weak conscience problem. See? So when he says in verse 25, these people exercise self-control, and he says they do it to win a perishable wreath, but we receive an imperishable. Interestingly enough, same word that he was using earlier for that man being corrupted. What happened with you have one of those reeds? You hang it on the wall. Eventually the leaves get dry. Somebody goes, oh, that's cool. And they touch it. And you get a bunch of the leaves all fall off and you got sticks. So this is, it's a perishable. We receive an imperishable because ours are gold, made of gold. And he says, this is what we receive then in the future. But he says, we're doing it, we're exercising self-control. Now, what's the self-control? I want to eat, and I want to eat meat. And Paul says, but I'm going to forego that for the sake of these weak believers. I'm going to forego that for the sake of the gospel with these people. You can see both sides, what he's talking about, why you'd exercise self-control. You're going to have to control what you want out of the situation.
I have a question.
Yes. Over in the book of Revelation.
What?
It says that they're gold victor's wreaths over in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. And if you look at verse 4, it says, and around the thrones were 24 thrones, and on the thrones 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and on their heads were victor's wreaths of gold. Not like the other word diadem that's used in here. These are victor's wreaths. So we have this. So we have an incorruptible victor's wreath. We have a victor's wreath that's going to be gold. Okay. That eventually will, when you get over to chapter, I think it's chapter 5, they're cast at his feet. Maybe it's chapter 4 yet.
Verse 10
of chapter 5 or 4? Chapter 4, 10. And the 24 elders fell before the one sitting on the throne. They worshiped the living room. And they throw then their stephanos, their victor's wreaths, before the throne. Okay.
So that's why our victor's wreath is called an incorruptible crown, because it's made out of gold.
It's an incorruptible thing, right? So back in chapter 9 now, Paul says, therefore, I run not with uncertainty, and I don't box as though I'm shadow boxing, just beating the air. But I actually treat my body with severity. Paul says, I do what I have to do to bring this body under control, treat it with severity, so that it does not get in the way of my ministering to other people. There are things that I would like, things that would be, let's put it as Paul puts elsewhere, things that would be permissible for me to do that I forego for the sake of people in the church, things that I forego for the sake of my testimony in this town, because I don't want anything to get in the way of my possibly being able to share someone with the gospel and someone going, yeah, but you... Paul says, I don't want anything to get in the way. And so Paul says, I do that. I make it my slave. So having preached to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Disqualified from what? He says, we're all, as believers, we're all running this race. I'm running across the line. All of a sudden they go, no, you can't cross the finish line. Your time, we're not going to count your time. You're disqualified. You weren't running according to the rules. It could be that you lose, but he doesn't use a word for losing the race. He just says you're disqualified. You're not approved in the race. So you don't get to, you can cross finish line if you want, but they're not keeping track of your time. Okay. So even if you place fifth place or 10th place, it doesn't qualify for anything. This is what he's getting at. And again, this has nothing to do with being cast away, thrown into the lake of fire, anything like that. It has to do with Paul having told other people, put other people first. And then Paul says, but I put myself first. And Paul says, that would be disqualified. That's a really, let's put it this way. It comes back to something we're saying on Sunday. This is kind of meshes with this. You and I have one command in the body of Christ, and it's to love other believers like Christ loved us. That's our one command. And when we live out the Christian life, that oftentimes means putting other believers ahead of us, which oftentimes, as Paul's going through here, means we forego certain things we would like, certain things that I would be interested in for the sake of others. Crash. That hurts. Ever heard that? Bike crash. So, okay. Any questions then? No questions?
So, one thing I was thinking earlier, where our bodies are all breaking down, we're all going to die eventually, except for the rapture. So we're all decaying. But I guess, so the chastening is a special kind of corruption, right? I mean, because we're all corrupting, and the corruption that we have now is because of sin, right? I mean, because it's because of sin entering the world, and so we've been corrupted. So then the chastening is just kind of an acceleration of the corruption, because we're all going to get sick and die at some point, you know. Mm-hmm. And it may, you know, nothing related to chastening necessarily. It could be, it could not be. I'm just trying to make a distinction in my mind. The chastening is kind of an extra or a accelerated decay that we're already all going through as it is.
Let's look at it this way, and I don't know if this is helpful, because I've had a lot of people ask questions. How do you know, like, if you get sick or go through a physical injury, how do you know it's chastening or whether it's not chastening? I always think, like, I've never known a believer that's ever been chastened that goes, am I being chastened? Most of them, like, I know. Number one, I'm out of the will of God. I am obstinate. I'm obstinate in sinning, obstinate in doing my will, not God's will. And I know what this was. I've had other people that are going through something and they're going, you know, I'm going through this hardship. I'm diagnosed with cancer. My back is injured or something like that. Is this chastening? And I'm going, it's between you and God. Is there something that you know in your relationship, God, that this is going? In other words, nowhere in Scripture can you demonstrate that God has promised us as believers good health. You have no guarantee anywhere as a New Testament believer that God's going to give you good health. We would love those. We'd love to have those Old Testament promises of good health. But we don't have those. Not for New Testament believers. There are believers that glorify God by going through difficulties in their life. But there's a big difference in the way they go through difficulties versus normally the way a lot of people respond to chasing in. They're like, ah, oh, this is no fun. Not that the people particularly that are going through agony in their Christian life, living it right, are going, hey, this is fun. I mean, my wife got to go through what she did, and I never knew once that my wife could go, woohoo, this is fun. See, like that. And I've watched others of you, stuff that Gary went through. Gary never went, whoo, I'm so glad I get to go through all this. See.
But on the other hand, I could take it as negative or for the glory of God, because I think God definitely changed my direction. He much wanted me to go another direction. And I'm thankful for that. And, you know, as far as living through it, you know, that's great.
And that, and what Gary's relating there, I mean, God sometimes, it's like Job. Why did Job go through that? Because Job was a bad guy? No. Because God was going to show, God had something to teach Satan. Well, see, there's other spirit beings that are watching us. And there's other people that are watching us. And God sometimes allows us to go through things so other people can learn. Here's people that can live under adversity. Sometimes adversity of an extreme degree. And they can still glorify God through that. See, we could all glorify God if every day was rainbows and sunshine and all the yummy cheeseburgers you could eat. That'd be my thing. Katie would be all the broccoli and sweet potatoes you could eat. But she's not. She walked out of the room. But the thing is God can be glorified through us when we go through adversity too. But again, trying to go back to the main question is, I really think sometimes from an outside perspective, chastening isn't always obvious to everybody else what a person's going through. Oftentimes, I think it's kind of between them and God. I think if chastening goes on because of something public that's going on that publicly is really causing problems in part of the body of Christ, then that chastening tends to be known on a public level.
That verse 3:17, I see that as really positive because it says that demon corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him. For the temple of God is holy and that is what you are. My goodness, that's pretty positive because it says you're set apart and God set you apart.
Right.
I mean, that's pretty positive statement, really. You belong to God.
Yeah, I was just thinking in terms of what Paul says about the discipline over in Hebrews chapter 12, and how he says that the purpose of that is that those trained, that it pays back the peaceable fruit, it returns righteousness as the result. That's what God wants. I mean, you go through it, it's painful, but part of the purpose of it, verse 10, is that we might share in his holiness. So discipline that God's doing, when there's corruption like that, God's intent is for the church to be holy. And it's intent for the church to be holy at large, but also in its visible manifestation down here. And if there are people that are doing things that corrupt that. Look at an example of ministry. You go to the book of Acts, what were people doing? People were bringing their material resources together to the church to meet the needs of people in the church. Everybody remember that? In the book of Acts. So they're bringing their stuff together so that people that can't eat and can't clothe themselves can eat and clothe themselves. Okay. Well, while people are doing that, there's two people that are going to get involved in that ministry. What are their names? Ananias and Sapphira. And they could have sold their land and they could have given 20%. They could have given 80%. God didn't require one way or another how they did it, but they gave the impression they gave it all. We've already been through this before. But God disciplined them. Why? Because that was service they were doing. And if God left that unchecked, it's like saying, you know, it's okay for people to get this attention that they're doing this great service, but in reality, they're always doing it to get something on the side over here. Going back again, Tim, are you teaching the Bible study for the attention that you garner? Are you doing it because you like to hear yourself talk? Or are you doing this because you really want the people to understand the Word of God, understand God, appreciate His salvation? Is that what you want? Is it about Him or is it about you? It's an example. I think everybody that's ever taught a Bible study, all of you people, there's several of you guys in your taught Bible study, every one of you are going to face that challenge at some time or another. I'm trying to remember, is it about me or is it about God? And there are times that it's about you, and there's times that it's about God. If you're like me, maybe I'm abnormal, but I think we all struggle with that. And that's an example. You can be giving and going, I'm giving 80%, but I get 20% back because I get a couple of, Tim, great study. That's my 20% payback, see? Something like that. Stroke my ego a little bit. So I could be like an Ananias and Sapphira. And God doesn't want that kind of thing to creep into the church. His goal is for the church to be holy, and the church will be holy. But that's why God has to step in. When ministry, when service in the church begins to become corrupted, God has to step in. And it's discipline there, as we've been trying to point out here. Okay. And I think both such scenarios are both very similar. Both of them. One is discipline. The other one is just the you don't get the prize. You're not qualified for the prize because why? Because you didn't run according to the rule. You could cross the finish line first, but if you didn't do it according to the rules, you don't win the prize. Okay. In fact, what was it? There was some runner, some Olympic runner, some lady that was just in one gold 4 years ago, 6 years ago. I can't remember when it was. Just a few months ago, was stripped of her gold medals because it was proved she was taking anabolic steroids, right? Something like that, yeah. And they stripped him of them. See, she didn't run according to rules. See, she may have crossed the finish line and won gold. Doesn't count. See, same thing for you. You put yourself first and you disregard other people, which is what was the context was about. There's no crown for that kind of service.